3, starting at verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Thank you, Bianna, for reading that. Let us pray so we can come before the Lord and hear from his word and this message that I've called the Enduring Church Revealed. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word to us. Pray that as we engage our minds, and I pray that we would do that, that we would hear something from you that blesses us, that transforms us, that makes us a little bit more like Jesus. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we pray that we might be blessed just by hearing it, as your word promises. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I wonder if you've ever had a job or if you've been somewhere before where you have been actively opposed, where it was very clear to you that the other people did not want you doing that. I had a situation like that when I worked for the Department of Health. I got the job over this other guy who had lots more experience. And yet he was given another position at a lower level, and he was extremely resentful of me. He was resentful that I was this young guy, I just come in, I got this job over him, and so he did a lot of different things to try and undermine me and my work. And yet it wasn't constant, right? It was every so often he would do something. One time he nearly lost me my job by getting me into trouble with the CEO of the Northwest Regional Hospital, but anyway, I managed to push through that. It wasn't constant, right? It was occasional opposition. But there was a guy called Charles Simeon who was the pastor of Trinity Church in Cambridge, and he was the pastor there for 54 years. He started his ministry on November the 10th, 1782, and he was not welcomed by his congregation. In fact, they opposed him for 10 years. They refused to let him preach in the afternoons, and so this afternoon block where he would normally hold a service, he held a later one, even after that. And people from the town came to hear him preach, but they locked the church. The wardens came and locked the church so that he couldn't preach. And if you're thinking, oh, well, the afternoons were bad, what about the mornings? The mornings were worse. In the mornings, he'd come to preach, but the regulars had come and locked all the pews. Anyone here been to St. John's Presbyterian? Do they still have doors on the pews? No, they got rid of the doors. But some of these older churches, they'll have set pews with doors on them, and the regulars locked them because they had the key, because you used to buy a pew back in the day. And they would lock the pews so that nobody could sit, and they wouldn't turn up either. And so the church hall would be mostly empty, and anyone who came had to sort of hang out in the aisles. He bought his own chairs and set them up, and the wardens came again and threw them out of the church. He tried to visit the members to do his pastoral duties, but they wouldn't even let him into their homes. And he kept doing that for a decade without any sign of success. He kept going year after year after year. Today, Charles Simeon is remembered with a special celebration in the Church of England. What kept him going? What motivated him to get back into that pulpit week after week where people had to crowd uncomfortably around the outside? What kept him going when there were no signs of growth, but instead overwhelming opposition? It's an unusual breed of endurance, isn't it? And also the certain knowledge that he had the words of life and that people needed to hear them. You see, the big problem is that he was preaching the gospel at a time and in a church where they just wanted the ceremonies. He endured, and God blessed his endurance. And friends, that's what we're going to see in the letter to the church at Philadelphia. This is a church where none of the hallmarks of outward success exist. They were small, they were weak, they had no influence in the city, they were persecuted and shunned, but they endured and they were faithful. And Jesus, unlike in his letters to many of the other churches, he has nothing but commendation for them. He has nothing but good to say about them. The first point this morning is the Lord's opinion. Have a look again at verses 7 to 8. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." How different the Philadelphians are from the Sardians, the previous church. Those in Sardis had a reputation for vitality. It says you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. They looked good, but Jesus said that they were not alive. Those at Philadelphia are the opposite. They looked bad. They were weak, but they stood up for Jesus. And they did not deny his name, even if it cost them everything. The people of Sardis, the church at Sardis, had everyone speak well of them. The Philadelphians had Jesus speak well of them. And brothers and sisters, isn't that the most important thing? When everyone is looking to impress, when everybody else is doing things for acclaim and attention, the Philadelphians were doing what they could for Jesus and his opinion. Jesus says, "Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you." Isn't that an interesting thing? Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you. When everybody likes you. Jesus is telling us that's not a good thing. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets. And the fact is that no one is speaking well of the Philadelphians. No one, that is, except Jesus. As I mentioned, unlike most of the churches, he has nothing bad to say to them, and only commendations for their endurance. It's worth taking a moment to just sit back and think about it. Who exactly are we trying to impress? What is it that motivates us? The person who gives way too much of themselves? The person who serves and serves and serves until they have nothing left in the tank? Who are you doing it for? Paul said he poured his life out like a drink offering. He served people to the very ends of himself. Why did he do it? Well, he was doing it as an offering to God. It was his act of worship. But if we're honest, that's not always what's motivating us, is it? We do things because we want to be thought well of by others. Or because we feel guilty and we're trying to make up for something. Or because we can't handle the awkwardness of saying no. Have you noticed that when some big political event happens, everyone kind of rushes to have their say? Suddenly they're experts on crude oil, experts on the Iran situation or Israel and Gaza, a conflict that's literally been going on, well for 90 years, 80 years. What's it all for? What's motivating us? And it's wider than these things that I mentioned. The people who are focused on being eco-friendly or getting rid of all the seed oils in their home, or they're scrimping and saving every cent, or maybe they're on the other side of that and they just spend with profligacy. What is motivating us? Our posts on social media, the selfies we take, the memes, all of it. Why? Whose opinion really matters to us? Because this church is a church that everyone looked down on. The local Jews looked down on them. I mentioned a couple of times now the synagogue of Satan. It's a reference to the specific Jews who opposed Christians. It is not, I repeat, it is not a label for all Jews. And we know that because in the previous city they had a massive synagogue of like 1,000 people, and there's no reference to the Jews at all because they were not being opposed. But the Jews were opposing Christians in Philadelphia. In Sardis, the problem was that they had it too easy, right? They could live comfortably as long as they didn't speak up too much about believing in Jesus. But here in Philadelphia, they are opposed. They are reviled. They're hated. Everyone thinks poorly of them except Jesus. He commends them. And if Jesus says we are good, then nothing else anybody says matters. If Jesus is commending us, then the whole world can revile us, and it doesn't really matter. It is the Lord's opinion that matters. The second point this morning is the Lord's opportunities. The Lord's opportunities. Have a look again at verses 7 and 8. These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I placed before you an open door that no one can shut. Like all the letters in Revelation, it opens with this picture of Jesus. As usual, it tells us something interesting about who he is. And the first thing it tells us is that Jesus is holy and true. He's holy and true. Now, on the face of it, it's a pretty basic idea. You're a Christian this morning, and you're thinking, I know that already. But it's important that we remember it, that Jesus is the one who is both holy and true. And that's a pretty helpful thing to remember when you're being opposed, right? You've got to imagine that it was particularly tough on Jewish believers, right? When the attacks that they were receiving were coming from fellow Jews. Attacks from the world were difficult, of course, but you could handle them because you'd say, no, these people don't understand God at all, right? They're going their own way. They're pagan. They don't understand God. But it hits different when the people that say that they love God too are saying, you follow a sinner and a liar. Christians are saying we have a fuller understanding of God's purposes on the earth, that God made a way to be reconciled to himself through the sacrifice of his son Jesus, but the Jews were saying, you don't know anything about God. You don't know the truth. You are far from God's holy standard. But Jesus reminds them in the start of this passage that he is holy and true. They have not been deceived. They haven't been following a cleverly crafted lie. They've put their trust in the one who is holy and true. But there are two other things Jesus says about himself. Firstly, that he holds the key of David. What does that mean? Well, the key holder in an ancient court, particularly in the court of David, was the highest official in the kingdom. It's kind of the chief of staff for the prime minister or for the president. The key holder granted or denied access to the king. Jesus is the one who grants access to the Father. No one comes to the Father but by me, Jesus says. We've got to see that there are not two ways to God. You can't reject the Saviour and still be right with the Lord. Jesus makes it plain. He says, if you reject me, you reject the one who sent me. Right, we need to be clear on that. As much as I want to push back against some of these views of that all Jews are the synagogue of Satan, I also want to push against that other view that says that people can get to God through Judaism. Jews do not get saved through Judaism. Jews get saved by Jesus when they put their trust in the Saviour. There may well be a further plan for the Jewish people, as Romans 9 to 11 seems to indicate, but it will involve, if they are going to be saved, repenting and putting their trust in Jesus. Jesus is the key holder. He alone grants access to the Father. And the key holder's main job was to permit access to the King. And he did this by literally unlocking a door. And the one thing this passage tells us is that Jesus, when he opens the door, no one can shut it. Eternal life is not up for grabs. It's not a question mark. It's not a maybe. It is certain and sure that if you have repented of your sins and put your trust in Jesus, you will enter the presence of your loving Heavenly Father. It is certain. It is sure. It is as certain as night follows day. Jesus has opened the door and no one can shut it. Isn't that what those amazing words in Romans 8 say? Where Paul says, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He opened the door and nobody can shut it. But this idea of an open door would have resonated particularly in Philadelphia, because the city itself was considered the door to the interior regions of Asia, to Lydia and other places. It seems that Jesus is saying, I've placed before you an open door. I've created an opportunity for you. Ministry to churches further inland. I've placed before you an opportunity to minister to others. And here's where this is kind of mind-blowing a little bit. Because here's this church that's barely holding on. They're weak. They have little strength. Everything about them looks weak and pathetic. And it's to these people, not any of the other churches, to these people that Jesus comes and says, I want you to spearhead the work further inland. And I think it raises an interesting idea for us about how we make decisions. How do we know if God is opening up a door for us? Now, it seems to me that most of the time when people say, the Lord told me to do X, whatever it is, it seems to me, sorry to be skeptical here, that the results of that are essentially random. Sometimes it works out really well, and sometimes it doesn't. I think it's because when people use that phrase, the Lord has opened a door, they just mean there's this opportunity and I really like it. And when they say, the Lord told me, I think most of the time it's a feeling that they should do something. But the difference here is that Jesus is actually telling the Philadelphians that he has opened a door for them. And here's the thing. It would have seemed impossible. They're weak. They're persecuted, they're barely surviving, and Jesus is opening a door for them to go do ministry elsewhere. Isn't it interesting that Jesus doesn't choose the capable? He doesn't choose the affluent. He doesn't choose the ones that have it easy, but instead he chooses the weak things of this world to confound the wise. Friends, he does it over and over again. He chose a guy that had difficulties speaking to lead his people. Moses had a speech impediment. It is difficult to lead people if you can't speak clearly to them. He came to Gideon from a small family hiding in the wine press and came to him and said that he was a mighty warrior. He chooses the weak things of this world. So how do we know if an opportunity is from God? Well, not every time, but at least some of the time, it should feel like the opportunity is beyond our ability. Now, most of the time, God asks us to do things that are well in our ability, right? The things that God asks us to do is to follow him, to love him, to serve our friends and our neighbours and each other, to love mercy, to do justice. Those are not well outside of our abilities, right? But if we never need to rely on God's power, if we never feel stretched and pushed, if we're never on our knees desperate for God's intervention, then are we truly walking through the door of opportunity that God has opened for us, or are we just being comfortable and staying put? The Lord's opportunities. The third and final point this morning is the Lord's ownership. I want to have a look at verses 10 to 13. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus commends this church for their endurance, and he promises that he will keep them from the hour of trial. This is one of the most contentious phrases in all of Revelation, believe it or not. What does it mean? Now, some take it as evidence of what it is known as a pre-tribulational rapture. Whoa, what is going on there? A pre-tribulational rapture. This is the idea that before Jesus comes back, there will be a seven-year period of extreme difficulty called the tribulation, and that this verse is evidence that secretly the church will be raptured out from the earth before that difficulty begins. Has anyone here heard of or seen or read Left Behind? Only a couple of people. Left Behind is based on this idea of somebody who, when all the Christians are removed from the earth, then they're kind of left behind. And if you were a teenager and you grew up amongst that, or even a young person, there were terrifying moments. You would come home and there was no one there. You're like, oh no, everyone's been raptured and I've been left behind. There were awful moments because of that idea. And on a superficial reading of this passage, it kind of makes sense that Jesus is saying, you've endured and I will keep you from the hour of trial. With the rapture being taken from the earth bodily before the tribulation is a reward for enduring suffering. The only problem with that idea is that the very idea of a rapture, the idea that the church would disappear and be taken directly to heaven before the return of Jesus, is an idea that did not exist in Christianity until 1800. Nobody believed it. For 90% of church history, no one believed that this is what this verse meant, because the idea of the rapture simply had not been created yet. And frankly, is it wise to drive a vehicle if you believe in the rapture? Now, maybe you think to yourself, well, I don't care what happens to my car after I get raptured. Is it wise to fly a plane if you believe in the rapture, where you could suddenly be taken and the plane could crash? I don't know. I don't think that's a good idea. But that idea of the rapture did not exist for most of church history, and so we need to understand that when the Bible says to keep us from something, it doesn't mean that we get removed from it entirely. It means that we're protected from it. Jesus uses the same word in John 17. It says, my prayer is not that you would take them out of the world, but that you would protect them. The exact same word in Greek. Keep them from the evil one. And isn't that far more in line with how God deals with his people? He doesn't just evacuate us from difficulty. He helps us endure through difficulty. And it makes more sense of what Jesus says next as well. He says, I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have. Basically, hold on until I come. Now, this coming isn't as soon as we might like, obviously, or as soon as they might have been expecting. But we, like the Philadelphians, are called to hold on to the end. And Jesus says this amazing thing to the people at Philadelphia. He says, to the one who overcomes, to those who are victorious, you will become a pillar in the temple of my God. And you go, okay. I don't know if I want to be a pillar. This would have been an amazing encouragement to the people at Philadelphia. You see, Philadelphia had been destroyed by a series of earthquakes and aftershocks. It was so bad, it was a period of like 10 years where they just kept getting these aftershocks where people were too afraid to live in the city. Because people's homes had collapsed, all the significant buildings had collapsed, and they tried to rebuild it, but the aftershocks just kept ruining everything. So a lot of people didn't even live in the city at all. And if you know anything about the ancient world, you know that things have to be pretty bad for you to think that living outside of the city wall is safer than living inside of a city. Jesus is saying the victorious, those who endure to the end, will be unshakable. They will never be driven from their homes. They will be safe and secure. And the other thing he says to them is that they will be named. Jesus will write on them three names: the name of his God, the name of the city of God, and Jesus' new name. It means ownership. Jesus is saying, you're my people. You belong to me. You are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And that's important because the synagogue had the power to name and excommunicate people. And Jesus is telling his people that they are his. And it doesn't matter what anybody else says about them. Brothers and sisters, if you're loved by the Lord, if you are his, it doesn't matter what anyone says about you. Their criticisms are meaningless. Their hateful words have no power. Because we are sons and daughters of the King. Now, the words and actions of other people can sting. Persecution and hard times will come and be difficult. Life can and will be hard at times, but we are called to endure, to hold on to what we have, and we will overcome. Think of Charles Simeon preaching away, where all the pews are empty and people are stuffed around the edges of his church, knowing that the bulk of the people hated him and opposed him for every single message that he gave. 520 Sundays of opposition. But he endured, and he kept going. I wonder if you've seen this meme. The guy at the bottom has given up. And what do you notice about it? He was almost there. He was almost there. He's closer to the goal, but he's further away because he's given up. The guy at the top is going to keep going, and he will get there eventually. We're called to endure. We're called to endure. And Jesus has promised us that we will have an unshakable foundation in him if we endure to the end. We're going to need his help. You can't endure on your own. You need the power of the Holy Spirit. But if you endure, you will be rewarded. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for the Holy Spirit who lives in us, who doesn't abandon us and helps us, Lord, to endure into the end. And pray that we would. That no matter what comes our way, that we would hold fast to what we know is true, that we have been rescued from the dominion of darkness and brought into the glorious light of the gospel. Father, we pray that we would endure to the end, that we would remain faithful to the one who is faithful and true. And when we fail, as I know we will, that, Lord God, we know that we can be forgiven and washed clean of all of our sins. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.